John Harper was a faithful pastor in Scotland in the 1800s, and he was such a great preacher and evangelist that a church in Chicago asked him to come and to come all the way from Scotland to the U.S. to preach to them, and so he did. And when he came, he brought his six-year-old daughter on this tremendous behemoth of a ship called the Titanic. The Titanic. And what happened in the Titanic with John Harper is known from two different accounts. Starting with his daughter's account, she says that one night she was sleeping in the Titanic. She was 6 years old, and after being there for a couple of days, her dad woke her up and told her that the ship had hit an iceberg and that it was sinking and that there was a lifeboat that he was going to put her in, and then he was just going to wait for another boat that came. But he was going to put her there so that she would be saved first. And so he did, and sadly, that is the last thing that she knew of her father. Unfortunately, he died and drowned because of what happened. And so she did not hear anything about her father after that until months later during a prayer meeting in Canada, when a young man stood up weeping, saying that he had been one of the men who survived the Titanic. And this man said that he was... This was his story. He said that he was floating on the freezing water, clinging to a piece of debris, when suddenly, he says, and I'm going to read this to you, just pay attention, when suddenly a wave brought a man near, John Harper. He too was holding a piece of wreckage. And he called out, "Man, are you saved?" "No, I am not," I replied. He shouted back, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Then he says, the waves bore Harper away, but a little later he was washed back. "Are you saved now?" he called out. "No," I answered. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And then this man writes this. Then loosing his hold on the wood, Harper sank, and there, alone in the night, with 2 miles of water under me, I trusted Christ as my Savior. I am John Harper's last convert. Isn't that a cool story? It's a really cool story. And the reality is, guys, that the only difference between you and John Harper is that you think you have a much longer time to live. But you need to understand that one day, if the Lord tarries, you will die. Not only you will die, but every single person you know will die, whether it is because of old age or because you're drowning in the Titanic, whatever it is, you will die. And when everybody dies, it will go to one of two places, heaven or hell. And those places will last for all eternity. And last time I checked, that's a very long time. And if that is the case, then the most important thing in this world is, number one, making sure that we're going to the right place. And number two, giving our all so that those around us could go there too. Hence, the subject of evangelism. Answer this question. What is your purpose on earth? Your ultimate purpose? Who can tell me? Okay, to spread the good news of the gospel. Yeah, so that is a subordinate purpose to the ultimate purpose, you could say, which is to glorify God, right? Right? We're here to glorify God. But if you think about it, you know, you need to ask the question, why does God not snap us into heaven as soon as we believe? Because certainly we could glorify God more in heaven. We wouldn't sin. We would be perfect. We would worship him as we're supposed to worship him. So he leaves us here because he has given us a mission, and that mission is to spread the gospel, to evangelize, to evangelize. Every Christian in this room and every Christian in the world has received a God-given mission to evangelize the lost, that they may believe and be saved. And if that is the case, then we need to understand what biblical evangelism is and how to do it. So let's start with a definition. What is evangelism? Evangelism is sharing the message of the gospel with unbelievers and calling them to believe it and repent of their sins that they may be saved. And that is the case. Then you need to understand that the most important aspect of evangelism is getting the message right. Guys, evangelism is sharing a message and calling the people to respond to that message. And therefore, you need to get the message right. Listen, guys, I grew up going to church almost every Sunday of my life, and I never got the right message until I was 17. I never got the right message. And you could say, man, I want to be a missionary, and you could get funded by a million churches and go out into the world and go out to reach the lost and just share the gospel for the rest of your life and still not have the right gospel, still not have the right message, and everyone goes to hell. So you need the right message. You need the right message. So I want to do this. I'm going to give you a what I call a theological sandwich of an outline. All right, so I'm going to give you 15 wrong approaches to evangelism caused by having the wrong message. Then I'm going to give you the message. Then I'm going to give you 15 right approaches to evangelism caused by having the right message, forming the perfect theological sandwich. I was actually planning to call this sermon an evangelistic sandwich to munch on, something like that. But my wife said it was too weird, so I didn't call it that. So, anyways, all right. So let's start with the first bun of the sandwich, and it is this: 15 wrong approaches to evangelism caused by having the wrong message. Number one, confusing evangelism with making an impact in society, also known as a social gospel, which says that the mission of the church is to, you know, go feed the poor and build houses and build shelters and plant trees in the world and make the world a better place, you know. But the gospel is not at the center of that. And what's wrong with that message? That you may be extending people's earthly life, but not providing the only answer to the peril of their souls. Number two, proving that God exists. A lot of young people get saved and think that this is all they have to do. They spend all their time trying to prove that God exists. And by the way, the Bible already says that there's no atheist, that everybody already believes that God exists because it's obvious He created everything. So God doesn't believe in atheists. So just share the gospel, man. You don't have to be proving these things. Or you can bring clear facts, obviously. My point is, don't confuse proving that God exists with evangelism. Number three, proving truths about Christianity or doing apologetics. Apologetics, this one's big if you love learning theology. Number four, praying with unbelievers. I used to go to a really heretical school, and we would go evangelize through Dallas, and basically that was like praying for people for God to heal their broken toe or something like that. But it was not evangelism. I don't even know what that was. All right, number five, bringing attention to yourself, thinking that you're being bold for Jesus. My wife, Sarah, was at a coffee shop the other time. I hope I tell the story right. And I think she told me that a guy stood up on his chair, and he said, "I'm a Christian." And then he prayed for his meal, right? Yeah, he did that, right? And then he sat back down all proud of himself. And it's like, what do you expect us to think? It's like, oh, good job. Everybody knows you're saved. Now everybody knows how to be saved. No, that's not what happened. What happened is that now every unbeliever thinks you're weird. That's what happened. All right, number six, fire and brimstone threats. This is big, especially with guys wanting to be famous on YouTube. And they bring a camera and they bring signs that say something like, "Believe or burn," you know, something like that. And they're just rude to people. And then they go back and post on social media that they're being persecuted for their faith, when the reality is they're just being rude and mean. And by the way, 1 Corinthians 13:1-3 says that it doesn't matter what you say or do. If you don't do it in love, all you are is a noisy gong or a clinging cymbal. Your work is nothing but loud, obnoxious noise. That's all you are. That's all you do. That's all your work is. All right, seven, telling unbelievers to pray the sinner's prayer with you. Usually it goes like this: "Hey man, I know your life is hard, and you know, Jesus can help you. All you have to do is just pray with me. If you repeat the same words that I'm saying and you believe it in your heart, you're good, man. Jesus will save you. So pray after me. Thank you, Jesus. Please forgive me for my sin. Please, I receive you into my heart. In Jesus' name, amen." Boom. You're saved. All right? That's not evangelism. That is not evangelism. Number eight, the fruit of evangelism. Listen, to evangelize does not mean to win converts, as an author put it. It just means to share the gospel irrespective of the results. Your duty in evangelism is simply to be faithful, not to win converts. God is the one who does the work. Number nine, sharing your testimony. "God changed my life, and He can change yours too." Listen, you can share your testimony. The woman at the well shared her testimony. What you cannot do is equate your testimony with the gospel. My wife and I went to a mission trip through a church that was not biblical. And we were like 17 years old, so we didn't know anything really about the Bible. But we went to Greece and Germany, and we worked with refugees. And so I remember going to this refugee camp with thousands of refugees who they just lost everything, and they're living in these dirty containers, and they're there, and they're thinking, man, people from America came. This is awesome. Let's hear what their message is. And you know what the message was? This was the message that they taught us to say. And they gave us a slip of paper, and it said, I used to be blank and blank. Now I am blank and blank. Do you have a story like that? I used to be sad and grumpy. Now I'm happy and peaceful. Do you have a story like that? It's like, what? That was the message. Now, of course, to be fair, they did have a way to lead them to Jesus, but that was messed up too. But the point is, that is a tragedy. They don't need to hear how to be happy or peaceful in life. They need to hear how to be made right with God. That's what they need to know. All right, number 10, simply living a godly life, preach the gospel, and if necessary, speak. When I became a Christian, again, I didn't know anything, so I used to go to a different Bible study almost every day of the week, and I went to a Catholic Bible study. They didn't like me very much, but one lady after one of the lessons, she came up to me and she was like, Max, oh, I'm so encouraged that you just want to share your faith. Listen, you need to preach the gospel, and if necessary, speak. And I'm like, huh, what in the world is this lady talking about? Preach the gospel, and if necessary, speak. That doesn't make sense. Listen, the Bible, every time the Bible talks about you sharing your faith, it's you speaking. It's a verbal thing, all right? It's a verbal thing. Not only that, but Romans 10, 13 through 17, how will they believe in him whom they have not heard, and how will they hear without a preacher? Someone who brings the gospel to them. They need to hear the gospel. 11, saying things like, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Tell that to the Christians being killed in the Middle East for their faith. Tell that to Jesus who said, all men will hate you because of me. Matthew 10, 22. And by the way, God does have a wonderful plan for your life. It just doesn't look the way your flesh wants it to look. Anyways, number 12, give God a try for a month and see how your life changes. Again, this carries the idea of Jesus just making your life so much better. And by the way, part of the reason why I don't like this is because, listen, you have no right to give God a try. The only right you have before God is to get on your knees and beg him to have mercy on you, okay? You don't have a right to give God a try. 13, ask God for forgiveness and he will forgive you. What's wrong with that? What if you ask God for forgiveness as an unbeliever? Will he forgive you? No, you need a substitute. We'll talk about that in a little bit. 14, read the Bible and obey God. What's wrong with that? Anybody? It's legalism. You don't get saved by reading the Bible and obeying God, right? It's legalism. 15, allow or accept or receive Jesus into your heart. What's wrong with this one? You can speak to me, guys. Okay, anybody else? It's good. Say. Yeah, that's true. God does the work, right? God does the work. But even in addition to that, guys, you don't allow Jesus into your heart as if Jesus was passive and he's just lonely, man. And he wants you to really take him as his friend because you're just too cool, man. So please just allow him. Just receive him, man. He just wants you to receive him. No. Guys, he is the King of Kings, and you are a sinful beggar at his gates. And you're like, all right, King, I'll receive you now. No, you beg him to receive you. You beg him to receive you. You don't allow Jesus to do anything, nothing at all, nothing at all. Anyway, so those are 15 wrong approaches to evangelism, and they're helpful. But again, if you're going to do evangelism right, you need to know the right message. So let's get to that, the right message. This is the meat of our sandwich. And I want to divide this heading into two points, the bad news and the good news. So let's start with the bad news. And the bad news has two aspects to it. Let's start with who God is. who God is. And the answer to that is that God is your holy creator. Let's unpack that for a second. God is your creator. God is your creator. Why is that important? Because if he is your creator, then he owns you. If he created you, then he has a right to tell you what to do. If he created you, then you are accountable to him. To him. Secondly, he is holy. He is your creator, but he is also holy. Meaning, first of all, that he is morally perfect. Habakkuk 1:13 says this, your eyes are too pure to behold evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. So he is morally perfect, perfectly righteous, and that is why God must punish sin. God hates sin, and he must punish every sin ever committed against him. Why? Because he is holy, and because he is holy, he must be just. His holiness requires justice. His justice requires a punishment, wrath for your sin. Secondly, for him to be holy means that he is set apart, that he is transcendent, that he is infinitely glorious, separate from all creation, in a category all to himself. He is so holy that the holiest of angels cannot do anything in front of him but cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. They cannot stop because he's so wonderful, and they cannot even look at him lest they disintegrate to ashes because of his glory. He's holy. He's separate from you. And there's a terrifying aspect to that. What did Moses, when Moses asked, show me your glory, what did God say? Anybody? What did God say to Moses? That's right. His glory was too great for him. No man can see me and live. So God is so holy that if you were to behold one glimpse of his glory, of his holiness, your brain would break and your heart would not be able to beat fast enough and your body would not take the fullness of his being and you would just die. You would just die because he is holy, holy, holy. And because he is holy, he demands perfect obedience to his law. 1 Peter 1:16, be holy for I am holy. Matthew 5:48, therefore you shall be perfect just as your heavenly Father is perfect. And then someone might stop right there and say, well, obviously that can't be the standard. Perfection cannot be the standard. And you have to say, yes, it is the standard because God is holy. He is perfect and he demands perfection from you. Well, someone might say, well, I certainly haven't been perfect, but I'm a good person. I have followed the law. Oh, really? Well, James 2:10 says that if you break one law, you stand before him as if you had broken all of the commandments. You're condemned before God, which leads us, by the way, to the second aspect, which is who you are. Who you are. The second aspect of the bad news, who you are. And the answer to that is that you are a sinner. You are a lawbreaker. You are a criminal against God. You are a rebel who has defied God in your actions. And someone's going to stop you right there when you tell them that they're a sinner. And they will say, well, I have good intentions, man. I have good intentions. You know, and God judges me by my intentions. You don't want that. Or, sure, I'm a sinner. But man, I'm good on the inside. Man is good on the inside, not evil. Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So in your fallenness, apart from the work of God in your heart, every intent of the thoughts of your heart is only evil continually. That is God's assessment of you. Who are you going to believe? Your deceitful heart or God? Then they're going to say, well, sure, I fail, but I'm not a murderer. God judges my heart. Well, Jesus said, if you hate your brother unjustly, you have committed a murder in your heart. You stand before God as if you had committed murder. Therefore, if we listen, guys, there's no way out of this. There's no way out of this. And God will judge you according to the intentions of your heart. That's Proverbs 21:2, by the way. He weighs the heart. Let me give you an illustration that helped me like 8 years ago to understand this well. Imagine if I had let's say I could take a computer chip from the back of your head, okay? And this computer chip contain every evil thought you've ever had, every vile imagination you've ever had that nobody knows about, and I could take it, and I could take it to the back with Dan Ham, and I could connect it to the computer, and we could put all of your evil thoughts on the screen. And then I called everybody whom you love to come and watch your evil thoughts. What would you do? You would never want to show your face to any of those people again. Why? Because you have thought things so vile, so evil, that it would make the person you love the most throw up in your face. All right? So here's the question. If you would be so afraid to have people who are just like you see the wickedness of your heart, how much more afraid should we be if the God who is not like us, who is holy, 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 was able to judge you by those thoughts? He is. He will. And therefore you understand the problem. You stand condemned before God. Oh, but God is love, someone might say. How many times have you heard that? God is love. He's not going to punish me because he is love. The moment that you say that, you can say immediately, listen, you just broke another one of the commandments. Two, actually. You shall have no other gods. You shall make no images. You shall not worship God the way you want to worship him. What you've just done is you've created an idol in your head according to your own fancies, and you've called him Jesus, but that's not the Jesus of the Bible. It does not matter what you think God is like. What matters is how has he described himself in the Bible? And by the way, take that to court. Let's say you committed a crime and you tell a judge, Judge, oh, I know I deserve jail, but you're a loving judge. Please, like, please. What is he going to say? It's like, because I'm a loving judge, I must punish you. I must punish you because I love justice. So you will still be punished. Now you might say, well, all I have to do is ask for forgiveness. Will that work? No, let's say you go back to court. Tell them, go back to court. When they tell you that, you tell the judge, Judge, I am so sorry. Please let me go free. I will not do it again. Good, you're sorry, but you still have to go to jail because justice demands a punishment. Now, what if someone says, oh, sure, God will send sinners to hell, and sure, I have done some really bad things, but that was a long time ago, man. You know, like, sure, Judge, I understand I murdered someone 20 years ago, but that was a long time ago. That was a long time ago. I haven't done that ever since. What is the judge going to tell you? People actually say this stuff, guys. Like, they say, it's been a long time since I did that stuff. Okay? What is the judge going to say? It doesn't matter. You're still going to jail. But then someone's going to step up and say, well, not only has it been a long time ago, but I've done a lot of good deeds ever since, to the point that my good deeds now outweigh the bad ones. Yay! What's the judge going to say? I'm not judging you by your good deeds. I'm judging you for your crimes. You're still going to jail. You are still going to jail. And even then, people will stand up and say, well, that's not fair. That is not fair. First of all, who cares what you think? You have no right to say that's not fair to God. God tells you what to do. You don't tell God what's fair or not. He tells you what's fair. And secondly, people will say that that's not fair. That hell is eternal when you've committed a sin in time. Sins in time for, I don't know, let's say you live for 70 years. Why is he going to give me eternity for something that I committed for 70 years? Right? And the answer is you've sinned against an eternal God. And therefore, the only adequate punishment is eternal hell. As I heard a preacher say this once, what happens if I lie to a dog? Nothing. What happens if I lie to my wife? Something will happen. What happens if I lie to the government? I'll go to jail. What happens if I lie to God? Hell. What's the difference? Levels of authority. Levels of authority. God is infinitely glorious. You sin against him, infinite hell. Do you see that? Now, that is the bad news, guys. That is the bad news. And you need to understand that. The answer that evangelism seeks to give is how can man be made right with God? That is the most important question in the entire world. That is a question that all of these problems, that these bad news bring. All right? And you are here to answer that question and to call the people to respond. You're here to answer the question, how can man be made right with God? Now, here's the thing. You need to tell the bad news before you tell the good news. If you don't tell the bad news before you tell the good news, then people will just not like you. Imagine if I came up to you and I said, hey, I have the cure, man. I have the cure. You're sick. I have the cure. You can be saved. Just take this. Take this. What are you going to say? You'd be like, get away from me, bro. Get away from me. What is wrong with you? Right? But let's say before that, I come to you and I explain to you, I show you the facts that you are sick and you're about to die. And then I tell you, here's the cure. Then you're going to love me and the message. Right? Right? So you need to give them the right diagnosis before you give them, or the right prescription before you give them. Am I getting confused? The right diagnosis before you give them the prescription. There you go. There you go. That's what you have to do. Give them the bad news, then you can give them the good news. So let's get to the good news. And I'm going to divide this into two sections. First one, what Jesus has done. We've already understood that you cannot save yourself, whether it's by your good works outweighing the bad ones, or by repenting, or by having good intentions. Nothing will save you. So if you are going to be saved, God has to do the work. So let's take you back to court. You've presented every single option to the judge. Nothing has worked because justice requires a punishment. Holiness requires justice. Justice requires wrath against your sin, and therefore you must die unless you have a substitute, a perfect substitute. And that's where Jesus comes in. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Listen, what you need in order to be saved is a perfect substitute. And not only that, you need an alien righteousness. And by that, I mean a righteousness that is not your own. You remember, the standard of heaven is perfection, right? You need an alien righteousness. You have none of that righteousness. You need a perfect substitute and an alien righteousness. Someone who has lived the perfect life you never lived and who is willing to take your place. Someone who has kept the law and who is perfect needs to take your place. And so that he can take your place, he can take your sin, he can take your judgment, and he can give you his righteousness. And he can give you his reward, heaven. Heaven, that is the only way. And that perfect substitute is, of course, Jesus. For God so loved the world that what? You have to know John 3:16. That he sent his son, right? So that whoever believes him might not perish, but have everlasting life. By the way, that shows you that God is love. How does God show his love? And that while we were sinners, he died for us. And that while we were sinners, he took the wrath that we deserved in our place. That's amazing. So Jesus came and took your place. He paid our debt. He drank our hell so that if we believe in him, we would be saved. So that at the cross, guys, listen, so that at the cross, as he's hanging on the cross, our sin could be imputed on him so that he could die as if he had committed all of our evil sins against God, and his righteousness could be imputed on us, so that now if we place our faith in him, if I place my faith in him, I can be righteous and holy and perfect before a holy God. Not because I have any perfection myself. I'm not good in any way. I am a sinner, but God treats me as if I was perfect. As if I met the perfect standard. Why? Because the righteousness of Christ has now fallen on me. And my sinfulness has fallen on him, and he has treated as I deserve to be treated. I've told you this illustration before, perhaps, I think like 2 years ago. But imagine that God has a book, okay, about your life, represents your life. And every single time that you sin, there's a little mark that God puts in this book, all right? Now, at the end of your life, the question has to be, well, what part of the book is not marked? The entire thing is filled with marks because you are a sinner against God. But then at the same time, imagine that he has a book for Jesus, for his life. And every time he sinned, there's a little mark. Now the question has to be, well, how many marks are there? Zero. Absolutely, because he's perfect. He's righteous. He meets the standard. He follows the law perfectly. Well, what happened is that at the cross, God took your filthy book of sins and he put it on Christ's account. And he took his book of righteousness and he put it on your account so that now Christ is treated as if he had sinned your sins, as if he had committed your law breaking, as if he was you, as if he were you. And he is punished for that. And you are now treated as if you were Christ, as if you had the righteousness of Christ. You are welcomed into heaven, a perfect substitute, an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is not your own. Now it's given to you. It is just amazing. Jesus lived the perfect life you never lived. He died in your place, and then he rose again as a sign that God had taken the sacrifice for your sins. When I was saved, At 17, the guy that shared with me the gospel, I think it was him who told me this, he shared it to me in this way. Imagine that you were in court, and a lot of court illustrations. Imagine if you were in court, and you were standing there, and you were going to be judged for your sins. All right? And right next to you is a cross, and you're about to be crucified. The cross represents the wrath of God, okay? And you're standing before the judge, and the judge is about to pound the gavel. And someone, before he does that, someone in the back opens the door, and he's like, stop, stop. I'll take that for him. I'll take that for her. And immediately, he came in and died on the cross for you. And it's a good illustration, but then as I understood the gospel a little bit more, I think a better illustration would be this. Go back to court. You're standing in front of the judge, but this judge is holy, holy, holy. He is perfect. He is righteous. And he's about to pound the gavel, and rather than someone coming in from the back and saying, stop, that does not happen. He pounds the gavel and says, condemned to the cross, condemned to hell. And then that perfect judge, that righteous judge, that holy judge, he stands up himself. And he stoops down, he gets off his throne right next to me. He takes off his robe of righteousness. He puts it on me, and then he himself is crucified. That's amazing. That is amazing. That's what he did for us. That is what Christ did for us. And those are the good news. Those are the good news. Now, a second aspect, guys, is what you must do. Remember, once you have the right message, guys, you need to present the call to action. Mark 1:15 and many other passages we don't have time to cover. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. First of all, you need to believe in the gospel. And the gospel is the work, the person in the work of Christ, that he is who he says he is, that he did what he says he did. He died for you. And so I'm casting my faith upon you. Save me, please. I can do nothing to save myself. And secondly, you need to repent. You need to turn from your sin. You need to change your mind about your sin. You used to love your sin, now you hate it, and now you love God. And you're agreeing with God about your sin. You're saying, I hate my sin. It is evil. Forgive me. And you're turning from it to Christ. Believe and repent. Believe and repent. And then having the right message, having the meat. Now we can finish completing our sandwich with 15 right approaches to evangelism. 15 right approaches to evangelism caused by having the right message. Whoops. And again, I started with 15 points on how not to evangelize. This is how to do it. So once you have the right message, here's how to do it. Number one, submit to the fact that this is a command, so simply obey. Listen, the Bible does not give you any exemption cards just because you're shy or because you're embarrassed or because you're not good with words. No, you just obey. You just obey for the glory of God. And you will see that the more you obey, the easier it will get. Number two, pray before, during, and after. Listen, you see this. I love this. I'll just give you some verses. Acts 1:14. So before Pentecost, it says that the disciples all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. I love that. In Acts 4:29, Peter and John prayed this. Grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. You can pray that. You can say, Lord, give me boldness. Give me confidence. Proverbs 28:1 says that the righteous are bold as a lion. Pray, oh, Father, make me bold as a lion, that I may share the truth. Also, remember that you cannot save anybody. You can pray, Lord, save them. Lord, use this message, please, to reach their hearts, please. Number three, prepare. I've heard many times, and you probably have too, that it doesn't matter how you deliver the message. If you have the right message, doesn't matter. The delivery doesn't matter. God does the work. That's not true. It does matter. Yes, God does the work, but it's not true that it doesn't matter how you deliver the message. It does matter. You need to make sure you have the right message, and you need to make sure that you cite the right passages. You need to make sure that you're doing it right so that they can understand as best as possible. So you need to prepare. And by the way, that's a command. 1 Peter 3:15. It tells you that you need to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within you. Are you ready to do that? Have you prepared? If you have not, if you don't know, if you're not prepared, you're disobeying God. You need to prepare. Number four, use the Bible. You see that in every evangelistic encounter in Acts, by the way. And remember, God has placed his power in his word. He uses his word. So use the word. Let the lion loose. and see how God uses that. Number five, do not mince your words. Say it as it is. Mention hell and tell them kindly that they will go there if they don't believe and repent. Again, guys, I heard different messages my entire life, but I never heard that I deserved hell. Nobody wanted to tell me because they were scared that I would get offended. No one ever told me that. You need to mention hell. You need to mention hell. Next. Don't be a weirdo. Don't be a weirdo. Be friendly. Be yourself. You know what I mean by being a weirdo. It's like you see someone in the park, let's say, like right here. I see someone in the park. I'm going to use you as an illustration. And you're like, all right, got to evangelize. All right, let's do it. You're a child of Satan. You need to repent. You know, it's like, you don't say that. That's weird, all right? Don't do that. Be yourself. Be friendly, right? Like, just speak and be kind also and compassionate. And that leads me to the next question, to the next point, which is ask questions. So you say, rather than doing that, you say, well, how's it going? You know, not like that, but like, hey, how are you? How are you? You ask, do you have any good, you say, do you know any good churches around here? What hobbies do you have? What do you like to do for fun? Have you ever read any good books? All of those questions can lead to the gospel, by the way. And let's say nothing leads to the gospel. Then you can ask questions like these. Hey, what do you think happens when we die? Do you think there's an afterlife? You know, like a heaven or a hell? Would you say you're a good person? Have you ever heard the gospel? They'll usually say, you mean like gospel music? Or they'll say, like the four books of the New Testament? That's what they'll say. No, you tell them what the gospel is. Or you just bring a verse. You say, hey, have you ever heard this verse? The wages of sin is death. Have you ever heard the verse, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Have you ever heard John 3:16? Everybody has heard John 3:16. They just don't understand it. So you explain it. And number eight, use the law of God. James 1 tells us that the law is like a mirror that shows us the sinfulness of our soul. So just like you would bring a mirror and show a person that they really need to take a bath, all right? You do that with the law. It's the mirror to their soul, all right? So you bring it to them to show them how sinful they are before a holy God. Romans 3:19 says that the law was given, pay attention, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Present to them the law of God. So I'm going to go all Ray Comfort on you. You can say, so what do you think happens when we die? Heaven or hell? They might say, most of the time they will say, well, yeah, heaven or hell. Well, where are you going? Heaven, most of the time they will say that because people will stick to their own righteousness, something like that, Proverbs says. They will confess their own righteousness. Most of the time they will say that. And then you will say, well, are you a good person? Then they say, yes, according to what standard? Of course, their own subjective standard. And then you say, well, can we put that to the test according to God's standard? Sure. Have you heard the Ten Commandments? Sure. Have you ever lied? Yes. Have you ever stolen? Yes. Have you ever blasphemed? You know, like saying OMG and saying God at the end? Yes. Have you ever, Jesus says you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you committed adultery in your heart. Have you ever done that? Yes. Jesus says, you've heard it said, you shall not murder, Jesus said, if you have hatred in your heart, unjust hatred in your heart against your brother, you've murdered in your heart. Have you done that? Yes. So I'm not judging you, but by your own admission, you're a lying, thieving, adulterer, blasphemer at heart, and you have to stand before God on judgment day. And when he judges you, will he give you heaven or hell? Most of the time, they'll admit that they will receive hell. But immediately, let's say they say, well, wait a second, I've been a good person. And then immediately you bring the law back to them and they say, but wait, you've broken his commandments and he is holy. You have not been a good person. You have not been a good person. So what can you do to be saved? What has God done or what can you do? And immediately, it's amazing, guys. Most people who claim to be Christians, they will tell you, I have to read my Bible and be a better person. Go back to church. It's like, no, your job is to kill any sense of legalism that still lies in their heart. Keep telling them, no, you need a righteousness that is not your own. Christ died so that you could have that righteousness, so that you didn't have to go to hell. You can do nothing to save yourself. You need to believe and repent. Bring them back from legalism to grace through faith through Christ. All right, number nine, stick to the gospel. debating with unbelievers about how Jonah was swallowed by a large fish will do nothing, or about evolution or whatever it is. It's like, yes, those are important matters, but you need to bring it back to the gospel every time, because the most important thing is that they would be saved. Number 10, don't leave the real worldview. What do I mean by that? Listen, everybody functions according to presuppositions. Everybody has worldviews through which they see the world and in which molds their way of living. If you believe, for example, that evolution, I don't know, you came from nothing, you have no purpose, it makes sense that you would say there's no morality and there's no truth, whatever it is, even though it's logically dumb and impossible, right? But at the same time, the only real worldview, the only worldview that matches up logically with reality is the Christian worldview, what the Bible tells us, which is God is your holy creator. The Bible is the word of God. You have no right to question that. You need to believe it. And so when they come up to you and say, well, I don't believe the Bible, or where do you get this message from the Bible? Well, how do you know the Bible's true? Because God told me where in the Bible. And if I were to go outside of the Bible and say something else has more authority than the Bible, and that's why I believe the Bible, then I would be saying that the Bible's not the word of God, but the Bible's the word of God, so the Bible's, I'm sticking with the Bible. So you stick with the Bible, with the real worldview, okay? I've heard it said that, never mind, no time for illustration, sorry guys. Number 11, tell them to consider the cost, not that life is gonna get easier for them. Jesus tells you that, right? In Luke 14, 26 to 28, it basically says, you know, consider the cost. If anybody does not love his father, does not hate his father or mother or sister or brother, whatever it is, he cannot be my disciple. What is he saying? You need to love Jesus more than anything else, and you need to give your life to Christ. What does it mean to give your life to Christ? It means you'll give your life to Christ. You're a slave now. Consider the cost. Consider the cost. Number 13, or 12, I mean. Build relationships and show them the light of Christ, but don't use this as an excuse for cowardice. So be friendly to them, like Paul was in 1 Corinthians 9, where he says, to the Jews, I became like a Jew. To those who did not have the law, I became like those who did not have the law. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that he was a lawbreaker. But he says after that, so that by any means, I may save some, I may win some, all right? So, hey, you like hockey? I don't know anything about hockey. But hey, let's go to a game. I bet it's gonna be so fun, man. You like that book? Man, I'll read it. I have this book, biblical book. How about you read it? I read your book. Hey, we can be friends. Be friendly. Have relationships with them. Trust in God's providence, that's 13. Meaning that you need to pray that God would open doors and go on about in your day, trusting that he will. And you will be amazed at how he will open doors with strangers. Like the door will just open up for you to share the gospel, and then you need to be faithful to share the gospel. No time for illustration, sorry guys. Anyways, trust in the providence of God and take the opportunities God brings to you. Number 14, carry tracts with you. You can use many different ones. There's one that Countryside has, and it's really good. The point is you need to make sure the message is right. I used to drop the $1 million tracts. It's so funny because people pick them up and it's like they think it's money, and then they open it and it's the gospel. And guess what? If they read that message, they just gained something that is more valuable than all the money the world could give them. So that's a good strategy. Next one, don't get discouraged. Remember that God is the one who does the saving work. Your duty is to be faithful, not successful. What if you're evangelizing and someone gets mad at you? What happens then? Or let's say they persecute you. Well, Acts 5:41, after the apostles had been flogged, it says, so they went on their way, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They're rejoicing. It's like, I, this wretched sinner, am Christ considered me worthy to suffer for his name. What an incredible privilege. I love that. Also, you shouldn't be discouraged if people do not respond immediately to the gospel, because you need to remember that God is the one who does the work. Again, Acts 13:48, after the gospel had been preached, it says that as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So who's going to believe? Those whom God selects to believe. I love that. Let me close, guys, with one story that may encourage you in your evangelism. In the 1700s, there was a New England farmer whose name was Mr. Luke Short. And the account tells us that one day, he found himself sitting in his field, pondering and thinking about his long life. And one day, he he stopped, and let me just read you the account right here. It says that he recalled a sermon he had heard in Dartmouth, England, as a boy before he sailed to America. This is an old man, remember, guys, okay? So it says, he remembered the horror of dying under the curse of God, that it was impressed upon him as he meditated on the words he had heard so long ago. And it says, and he was converted to Christ 85 years after hearing John Flavel preach. 85 years, he remembered what he preached. So don't ever get discouraged because people don't respond immediately to the gospel presentation. It may be that 85 years from now, they may look back and say, man, what was that message? And be saved. I love that. I love that. Guys, remember, this is your duty. And this is the most loving thing you can do for people. You need to do it for the glory of God, for the love that you have for God to be obeyed and glorified. And you need to do it because you love people. What is the most loving thing you can do? Tell them that they are in great danger. They are in great danger. It is so important. So important, guys. If you love people, you will evangelize. If you love God, you will evangelize. If you want to obey God, if you will be faithful to God, you will evangelize. Pray with me. Our Father, we thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you for calling us to this great task, this great mission, and first of all, for calling us to believe, to be saved, and you have saved us, those of us here who have known your gospel. Lord, you have called us, and you have given us a new heart, and we praise you for that. Now, help us, please, to reach the lost. Give us boldness and faithfulness and obedience and zeal and love for you and love for the lost, that we may go out and share this these glorious news that there is life eternal found only in Christ. And I pray that anybody here who does not know Christ, who has not been saved, that they would be. Thank you, Lord, once again, in Jesus' name, amen.